Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. I know it's a big night in baseball land, and it gives me quite a commitment to be here. Unless your team already got eliminated, then, of course, you're here in protest of your of the team losing. We're going to try to go through, and I know this is sad, but I've been doing it now for about 2 months. We're going to try to get through the Maccabean revolt here. We introduced, got up to it last week. Now I want to show you the series of events that transpires, the different battles. It's all recorded in the framework book. We'll be on page, right around page 160. I would like to at least start with Scripture tonight, because once we get rolling here, we'll not be referring to Scripture, because we've closed, in a sense, the Old Testament. We're moving through those silent 400 years up to the time of before John the Baptist breaks the silence. But if you go to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 11, and we refer to this last week also, but and again, it's not necessarily absolutely clear. It depends on how you interpret this. I have no trouble with it, and probably your footnotes in your Bibles refer to it this way. But in chapter 11 of Daniel, it starts talking about the king of the south, the king of the north, and the days that transpire after the hero king is defeated and his empire is divided up into the four parts of the heavens, which I think is Alexander the Great, most people do. But then we start going through the king of the south, king of the north, where we have those battles between the Ptolemies in the south and the Seleucids in the north, or the Syrian wars. And then we come to, where are we going to go to? We go to, I'm looking in chapter 11, verse 33. Let's go to verse 31. It says, "His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice." That takes place during this period right here. We're talking 167, 165 B.C. and when Antiochus Epiphanes comes back out of Egypt and desecrates the temple. They will set up the abomination that causes desolation, and that takes place in these days. Jesus refers to it again, that their days are going to yet come. So I have no trouble seeing it as being fulfilled in 167, 168 during this time period, and then again in a future day, and that's easy to understand. "With flattery, he," that's Antichrist, or not Antichrist, but Antiochus Epiphanes, "will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they'll fall by the sword, or be burned, or captured, or plundered. When they fall, they'll receive a little help." Now again, this is what's taking place up until the days of Mattathias, when the Maccabees revolt out there in Modin, in the hill country of Judea, in their village. They've been just getting slaughtered. And then these guys, this family, an old father, his five sons, they're from the family of the priestly family of Asmonean, or Asmoneans is what they're going to be called. Asmoneus was their ancient father. "When they fall, they'll receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them," because they're going to be winning. Many are going to then, they're following Antiochus Epiphanes and Hellenism and the ways of the world. But when these guys start to win, they switch alliances. It's no matter a matter of spiritual truth or righteousness. It's just these guys are winning, now these guys are popular. It's just like who's winning the popular election. "And so many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time." And again, I just want to mention that verse 35. That's why all, ask, why is God taking so long? Why doesn't the Lord come back? Why do we have to drag this thing out? Well, you say it's in God's timing and many things are happening we don't understand. But I think this sums it up. What has taken place is God is refining, purifying a people for himself. We're being, very simply, New Testament terms, we're being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And just accepting Jesus Christ isn't a transformation into the image of Jesus Christ. That puts you in the kingdom of God. That puts you in the body of Christ. You are in Christ, but you're not mature. You haven't been transformed. And God is trying, in a sense, in the church age, I would say, again, this is all something you can talk about, God is transforming us from mere men. not just getting us born again so we can go to heaven when we die, but it's using time, using history, using our lives to transform us into the very image of Christ. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is about, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, the character of Jesus Christ in our lives. And that's what is being said right here. And that kind of ends our discussion there in chapter 11, in verse 35, because again, like I've said before, in verse 36, the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He'll be successful until the time of the wrath, until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. Right in those verses there, Antiochus Epiphanes is cut off, the Maccabees take over, and history kind of leaves the solutions behind, and nothing else develops in this chapter, which it gives the impression these things are yet to be fulfilled. And I would say it this way, it's going to be a very similar repeating, somewhat, not necessarily exactly repeating, but another Antichrist is going to arrive, or a type of Antichrist Epiphanes. And then that's where verse 36 will pick up. The king will do as he pleases. And most people who read eschatology in a conservative way have right here in verse 36, now we're talking about the Antichrist. That picks up with Paul's teaching, picks up with Revelation. And so the rest of that chapter is actually, I think, yet to be fulfilled. And it continues on. It's just interesting. Now, with that being said, I'm going to have you turn to page 160, and this is where we left off last week. We've got the names of the five sons. We'll try and work through them here as they're going to be eventually killed, you know, and Simon is going to have offspring. They're going to continue into the John Hyrcanus, going to be a descendant of Simon, the son of Mattathias, the brother of Judas. He's going to end up being the high priest. He's going to end up becoming a general on the side of the Seleucids, and will also serve as the governor. So this family is, that's what it means. Many who are insincere will join them, or not sincere will join them. They're eventually going to become known as the Hasmoneans, which is their family name, but they're going to be the high priest, or the priest who will rest with them. They're going to have the government. They're going to be the governors. If you, not necessarily the king, but a governor supported by the Seleucids or the powers of the Gentiles. And they'll then also be generals in their military. And so there's going to be tremendous power in this family that originally just is going to start off tonight as a tribe of or a Levitical family living in Modin, who says, we're not going to follow this. These are those that are wise and know this is not the right way. So here we go. And on page 160, you see the map. You've got Jerusalem, and then just going to the northwest is the city of Modin. It's in the hill country of Gophna or Judea, or almost, I should say, is right there in the land of Benjamin also. Again, we've talked about this. If you land in Tel Aviv and take the highway straight in Jerusalem, you're going to go right by Modin. And it's a hill climbing because you're going to go from the coast and you're going to climb hills, gradually climbing up into Jerusalem, which sits on a ridge, kind of the watershed. The water on this side flows into the Mediterranean Sea. The water on this side flows down to the Jordan River. And that's Jerusalem's going to be the high spot. And so that's going to come into play. That's important to understand. I'll probably refer to it again in certain battles, because there's going to be the Seleucids when they come into battle. They're going to come down. I'm going to do this very quickly. There's going to be a couple battles, especially some of the early battles that Judas fights. Here again is the Mediterranean coast. Here's what we'd call Tel Aviv. Here's Modin. Here's Jerusalem. Here's the Jordan River, the Dead Sea. And this is rising. This is the coastal plain. In fact, there's always been a highway here, a caravan route running right here, because it's flat. But once you get up into here, it starts to roll up into the hill country and continues to rise. And this is going to be the high spot on Jerusalem that tapers down back into the towards the Jordan Valley, the Rift Valley here. So if you're going to be hiding out in this area in the hills, for example, Judas Maccabeus and his brothers, and you're going to be the Seleucids that are going to come down here, take the coastal plain and then attack. They're going to wait for you up here while you march your troops uphill to get there. By the time they get there, they're going to have several times they're going to have stone slingers on both sides, and they're just going to get, they don't know what they're doing. It really appears these Seleucid soldiers in these early battles haven't got a very good game plan, and that's kind of going to set the advantage. So let's go to page 161, at the very top, I'm going to try to read through this, kind of keep this straight, otherwise I'll start rambling. 167 is the year. And we've had Antiochus Epiphanes has already desecrated the temple. He's slaughtered a pig. They're going through and making sure everyone in Judea sacrifices to the Greek gods. They acknowledge Antiochus Epiphanes is the king, is who they're going to follow. They're supposed to be forsaking the testament, the Old Testament, the law of Moses. And so when they come out here in 167 to Modin, and they're asked to slaughter, that's detail on page 160, slaughter and a sacrifice, they don't. They kill the apostate Jew who's willing to do it, and then they kill the battalion of soldiers, and these guys go into hiding. They bury the bodies and go into hiding, realizing the solutions are going to come out looking for this battalion of soldiers and find that they're gone. And they basically, what they've just done is declared war on the Seleucid Empire. So in 167, that's what takes place. From the hills of Gotham, Mattathias and his sons would visit villages at night to recruit men, tip over altars, and kill Hellenistic Jews. So they're going to start raiding this group that began in Modin. They're hiding in the hill country, and during the night, they'll come down and find villages where they'll do those very things. They'll circumcise children. They will reward those or bring people into their battalion of soldiers. They will help the people follow the law of Moses. But any of the Jews who've sided with the Greeks or have been Hellenized, they'll slaughter them. I mean, it's not necessarily a great Bible story, but that's what they're doing. They're killing the apostate Jews. Now, in 167 or 166, Mattathias, he's an old man. Sometimes his age is over 100. We don't know, exactly how old it is. There's numbers like 120, 130 years old. But he's an old man. He's got five adult sons who are warriors. Judas becomes the leader and strikes with such force. So the oldest son, Judas, becomes the leader of this group. And the word Maccabeus, it means hammer. He strikes with such, comes out of the hills, strikes with such force, and disappears like a superhero. He becomes known as the hammer, or in that language, Maccabees. So the Maccabees. Judas the Hammer, or Judas Maccabeus, finds success even though his untrained, unequipped men have to face the trained armies of the Hellenistic Jews. Remember, some of the Seleucid soldiers, when you talk about Seleucid soldiers, the Greek soldiers, the Hellenized soldiers, they have come down, they're the same group, they've come down and they've taken control of the Temple Mount, and they've got a fort, they've got a garrison, it's called the Acra. It's to the south of the Temple Mount. It's covered up by the Herodian steps that cover it up today. You can still possibly see the remains of one of the walls of this Acre, but it was basically covered up, the fortress. That's occupied by Hellenistic soldiers. So Jerusalem is occupied, and they can't get into Jerusalem. That's why they're doing all their work out in the villages. The Greek generals with world-class campaign experience are defeated by Judas in many cases, and when they are defeated, all their weapons are taken by Judas and handed out to his men, and he's got a growing amount. So Judas Maccabeus takes control of the villages north of Jerusalem with this procedure. Find an isolated Seleucid patrol, so you got a battalion of soldiers. He'll attack and kill the soldiers, surprising them, take their weapons, their armor, hide their bodies, then he'll wait for the search patrol that would come be sent out from the Seleucids in the city of Jerusalem, from the garrison, to look for him and repeat attack and kill the second patrol, or the third patrol, and continue attacking until, they've got more weapons and more people are joining him. And that's what's taking place in 166, just kind of hiding out. Well, finally, a guy named Apollonius leaves Samaria. Now, again, eventually they're going to be sending generals from the Seleucid Empire up here in the north, up in Syria. But right now we're just going to go up here into Samaria, the city that's occupied, but also got a battalion. There's a general of the Seleucids there named Apollonius. And he's going to take 3,000 troops of trained Syrian military Greek soldiers, Hellenized soldiers, and he's going to go out and find this bunch of Robin Hood wannabes and wipe them out. So he takes 3,000. Judas, by this time, this group has grown to 1,000. Judas Maccabeus is now a general, I guess, for the Jews with 1,000 men. Apollonius, the Seleucid governor in Samaria, marches out with 3,000 troops through the hills of Gophna. And the hills of Gophna, you can see them on your map, that's basically in the land of Benjamin, where Judah and Benjamin kind of meet. Again, it's a hilly country. To go help the troops trapped in Jerusalem. Judah sets up his troops along a narrow, winding uphill along both sides of the pass with slings, stones, and archers, with one group standing at the top to meet Apollonia. So as they're marching up through this narrow pass, there's slingers, archers on both sides shooting down into the ravine as they're marching up this narrow pass. And at the top is Judas waiting, like, come on up and get us. And it's a trap, obviously. When the Seleucid forces are driven back into the bottleneck, Judas's troops on the sides rain down arrows and stones. The Seleucid troops are slaughtered. Apollonius is killed, and Judas takes the governor's sword. So now you've got the governor that was put in place of Samaria by the Seleucids killed by Judas, and all their armor of 3,000 men is now belongs to Judas and his troops. A small skirmish on the scale of where we're heading, but a big, big deal when you consider an old man and five sons who just says, we're not going to sacrifice, and then kill the troops and run off in the hills. Well, now what? You got a plan? Who thought of this? This wasn't a good idea. And they start throwing again. It wasn't like they had this major military planning meeting. It just kind of all kind of came together. And you got to give Judas some credit, and people do, because he does a lot of brilliant things for just being a Levite trained to sacrifice animals in the Temple Mount. And it turns this thing into a great, great deliverance. So that's why I kind of like to think about it. The story's recorded in the book of Maccabees. It's not recorded in the scriptures. But I definitely like to see the hand of God in this. Now, again, you can just sense the tension. Like, whose side are you on? The Seleucids? The people are living in Jerusalem trying to do the right thing for their families and just stay with the culture and keep up with times? Or these rebels, these would be called terrorists, freedom fighters. I mean, you can see, are you for the terrorists? Because that's what these guys are. They're raiding villages. They're stealing weapons. It's like, wow. You can see the tension we even got today. Whose side, who's right and who's wrong? Well, on this side of history, looking back, it's easy for me to cheer for these guys. But if you're in the middle of the situation and you're trying to do business with the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemies, maybe you're a tax collector, you're just trying to raise your family and be a good citizen here and follow the leadership of the government, these guys are out killing people, causing trouble. You can just see, you know, you want sword control, you know, and get this. So there's no, you know, this stuff happens because we don't have good legislation on sword control. If these guys didn't have swords, well, actually, they started fighting with, you know, farming equipment. Okay. The next battle, now we see that on page 163. Now, there's no political statement there. I'm just saying it's easy to look at this from this position, for me at least. But now if you put me right in the middle of it, it's like it becomes a little more confusing. On page 163, the year is now 165. And you can see the map. Now notice the dotted line coming from Syria now, the dotted line coming down. And now they're going to come down this coast, the coastal plain, where all the trade routes ran, where all the armies, you know, the Egyptians used this route. Thutmose used this route when he went up and would attack up in the plain of Megiddo. All these that have been used for years, centuries. Now the Seleucid generals Nicanor and Gorgias come down the coast to kill Judas, enslave the Jews, and end their religion with 20,000 soldiers. So okay, we're going to compensate this. Oh no! Excuse me. I thought that 20,000 soldiers. That's too many. Go back to page 166. I skipped a battle. Sorry. We jumped from 3,000 to 20,000. Like whoa! And I knew there's a 6,000. So I'm sorry. Page 162. The year is 166. Antiochus Epiphanes plans to annihilate the Maccabean rebels and send General Seron. So he's got one mission. Seron's going to come out of. So you see, he's still coming out of Syria. He's got one mission. That's just eliminate this group of people. General Seron leads 6,000 Seleucid troops down the Mediterranean coast, then turns east towards Jerusalem. Down the coast, east towards Jerusalem. Through Lydia and up the steep ascent of Beth Horon. Now that's, again, Beth Horon. That's basically running on the interstate road. If we've traveled on that road from Tel Aviv up into Jerusalem, you're going past Modin on the right. The Beth Horon Pass is on the left. So it's just a winding, crazy, just keep going up and up and up. Well, they're marching up that this time with his 6,000 soldiers. Judas again divides his men into three groups, two on the sides of the pass, and he and his elite troops called the Faithful. Now he's got his own elite troops, his own bodyguard that's fighting with him called the Faithful at the head of the pass. General Seron crosses the plain of Sharon. That's this coastal plain, you know. You've heard the Rose of Sharon. That's the coastal plain. It's called the Plain of Sharon. He crossed that and starts this ascent. and takes the first valley that leads to Jerusalem. The road ascends 1,500 feet in 2 miles, and at times is a narrow trail. At the top of a narrow trail, Judas shows himself and his elite troops. Cerone decides he could easily drive through the few Maccabean troops. Cerone continues up the pass to reach Judas, only to find himself trapped. Then Judas sounds the chauffeurs and the archers and slingers from both sides, fired down on the trapped Seleucid soldiers. Cerone is killed, and the Seleucids tear off their armor, throw down their weapons, and are chased, the Seleucids throw off their armor. So in retreat, the soldiers from the Hellenized or the Greek soldiers drop their weapons and their armor and start running back to the coastal plain, leaving a trail of armor and ammunition that will be used by Judas. Judas has now defeated 2 generals and defeated 2 armies. The surrounding nations begin to talk about the Maccabees in Judah. The Maccabean revolt has become a major rebellion against Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, 165, the third one. Now we're going to send down 20,000 troops. Judas has now got 3,000. We still don't have... The teams aren't balanced yet, but just imagine now 20,000 troops. Just imagine. I mean, just if you've got 3,000 guys fighting with you, you've had some success, but now they're releasing 20,000 of their best troops and 2 generals down to find you and kill you. I mean, that just would just scare me, you know. And they've got to be in something similar to that. So anyway, here they come. The Seleucid generals, the Nicanor and Gorgias, come down the coast to kill Judas, enslave the Jews, end their religion with 20,000 soldiers. The Maccabees spend the day before fasting and praying, then leave camp at Mizpah. Now, that should sound familiar. Now you're in the days of Jonathan and David. Mizpah, in the night with the fire still burning. So they leave their campfires burning, but they go out to find the Seleucid soldiers. So the camps are burning. So if anybody's watching the camps, they see the fires. They're still there just waiting. But they're actually traveling at night, again, similar to Joshua. They march 10 miles through the rough terrain to Emmaus, you know, the road to Emmaus. There the Seleucids have set up their camp with 500 cavalry. The imperial troops and slave merchants who have already posted the price for Jewish slaves back in Syria. Again, that's noted in history. They had the posters already set up there. This is how much we're going to be selling our Jewish slaves. So we're coming down to take all these people's slaves, and we'll be selling them here in a couple months when we get back. So they're there. The slave traders there to just kind of clean up. After the battle, they're just there to just gather people up and start taking them back and selling them. They're there to gather the spoils and the plunder. The Seleucids have encircled their camp with a trench with pointed shafts at the bottom. So they've dug a trench and put shafts in. So if anyone falls in there, they'll fall on the shaft. General Gorgias leads his troops towards the Maccabees' camp into the night on a search and destroy mission. General Nicanor stays at the camp in Emmaus. When Gorgias finds the empty camp at Mizpah, he figures the Maccabees have scattered into the night and begins to comb the countryside for them. So they reach the Maccabean camp at night. Both are doing a night attack. Just Judas left earlier, leaving his camp, you know, still burning. So that when they get the enemy gets it, they think, oh, these guys just ran off into the night. They think they're hiding somewhere. Instead, they're back. They've gone into the Seleucid camp and are attacking that. It's been left not well protected. It says, when Gorgias finds the empty camp at Mizpah, he figures the Maccabees have scattered into the night, and he begins to comb the countryside for them. Judas feeds his troop outside the camp of the Seleucids and moves in the battle lines to attack General Nicanor, who thought Judas was being attacked at Mizpah. So General Nicanor thinks, oh, well, Gorgias has got him taken care of, but Gorgias is looking for Judas out in the fields, and Judas is not there. Judas is back in battle lines facing a general who thinks Judas is being chased by somebody else. So they're completely unprepared for this. When the sun rises, the Maccabees can be seen stationed on high ground above the Seleucid camp. Judas leads the charge down towards the camp of Nicanor and shatters their disciplined ranks and pushes them back into the spiked trenches. So they're being driven back in their same trenches. Nicanor's troops flee. Judas burns their camp and kills 3,000 Syrians in 6 miles. Judas reassembles his troops back at the Emmaus camp, forbids any looting, and waits for General Gorgias to return, who's been spending all night, all day. Look, I can't find him. Well, he's back in your camp waiting for you. So he comes back, and Judas has been, they haven't broken discipline yet. They're not plundering the place. They're still in good, you know, organization. When Gorgias, tired and hungry men, return and see the organized Maccabees, they also flee. In the Seleucid camp, the Jews found treasure chests full of gold and silver from the slave traders and enough armor and weapons for the Maccabean forces. Judea celebrates, and Judas's numbers grow to 10,000. The Hellenistic Jews of Jerusalem fled to the Acra and the Seleucid stronghold in Jerusalem. The Seleucid stronghold in Jerusalem. Now that last line, in Jerusalem, there's the Acra, the fortress, and the Hellenistic Jews who've been supporting Antiochus Epiphanes. They've had government support, they've had political support, they've had social support. They now realize, the conservatives have just taken over, and they are now running into the fortress, getting into the fortress with the Seleucid soldiers. Says, it's backfiring on us. And now Judas has got 10,000 troops. He's defeated three generals, maybe four if you count them, that last two, 20,000 troops. And Judas is a major player now in Judea. Turn the page, please. 164. Now, again, look at the years. We're starting in 167 to 164. So this is not like decades later. This is like 36 months, 48 months. This is all taking place. Just 164, Judas Maccabeus is now in full control of Judah. So this area here. Jerusalem is still occupied by the Seleucid forces who are hidden in the Acra, in the fortress. Although the Seleucid forces and the Hellenistic Jews still are holding out in the Acra. The Acra was the stronghold built in 167, the Seleucid for the Seleucid forces. It was probably located on the northwest of the temple on a mountain called Acra. Now, when I wrote this, I thought it was on the northwest side, up kind of where Fort Antonia is. It may be, but after doing some more research, I think it's to the south of the temple. And again, it's interesting. It gets you into archaeology and starts looking at reading some ancient writings. But I think it's on the south side, and it was eventually covered up by the expanding of the Temple Mount. But either way, there's a fortress there that's going to be very important because these guys are going to spend months hidden in there, and they're going to run out of food. They're going to have all kinds of trouble because it's a great idea to have a fortress to hide in until you can't get out. And that's where they're going to end up. Okay, Lysias passes. Here's the next battle now. Lysias is going to be another general coming down. Now, what they're going to do now, if you look at this map on page 164, the troops are going to now come down. They've tried attacking from Syria. Samaria. They've tried twice coming down and coming up. Now they're going to go down and come up from the backside. And that's what you see on this next map. They're going to come down to Beth Zur. They're down by the area of Hebron, if you would. And on this map, you can see the city of Lydia. You see Modin. You can see Emmaus, Mizpah. Those were all mentioned earlier. And then, of course, Jerusalem. And I'll just read the box there, first of all. Lysias passes Lydia and Emmaus to turn east on the Judean-Idumean border. Now, Idumea is, you can see Idumea there. That's Edom. Okay, that's Idumea, same group of people. That's where Herod's family is going to come from. He's an Edomite coming from Idumea. So the border, they've kind of come up in the southern Judea themselves, the land, the Edomites, or the people living in Idumea. He conquers Beth Zur, but only 15 miles from Jerusalem, Lysias is driven back by the Maccabees. So he's within 6 miles of Jerusalem, and then what he's trying to do is get to Jerusalem to set free the Seleucid soldiers who are held up in the fortress there, the Acra. When second bullet point there, the Seleucids send Lysias, the man in charge of the western half of the Seleucid kingdom. Now, this is the general in charge of the entire western half of the kingdom. So, I mean, he's bringing 65,000 troops down. I mean, they've had enough of this Judas Maccabeus group. Lysias takes Judah's border fortress, Beth Zur, and in one day's march, 16 miles from Jerusalem. So he's just one day away from getting to Jerusalem. And then, really, if you get in the stronghold with 65,000 people, you can start branching out from there and just conquering the Judean hillside, countryside. So this is a must-win again for Judah, or Judas. Judas waits for Lysias 1 mile north of Beth Zur. Judas has his troops slash through the Seleucid troops to separate the lead troops from the main body of troops. So he gets in the middle of the troops. So you got the main body in the back, you've got the lead group here, and he's in the middle fighting, kind of like, you know, just gets in the right in the middle of the battle. Then the Maccabees rain down arrows on the lead troops who try to flee back to the main body but find themselves cut off. So the lead troops are getting hit with arrows, so they've got to get back. When they turn around and run back, they can't get to the main body of troops because Judas is there fighting them. They're kind of sandwiched between the arrows and Judas. Again, we're rushing through this. It says, Judas then crushes the isolated lead troops with his elite troop, the faithful. Lysias cannot counterattack. He can just stand there and get slaughtered. He offers Judas and the rebels a compromise treaty through the appointed high priest, Menelaus. Remember Menelaus, the guy who bought the priesthood? He's traveling with Lysias. So Menelaus now meets with Judas and says, okay, we'll give you a compromise treaty. And I mean, now you, if you can imagine looking into the eyes of Judas, who's the one who began this revolt, into the eyes of Menelaus, who bought the priesthood. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, bought the priesthood, which belongs to these people. And he'd say, okay, sure, I'll make a treaty with the devil. It's like, there's not a chance. I'd rather have you cut my head off. So he says, well, let's see what happens. He's still trapped in the Acrid. He can't get out. That any rebel who laid down their weapons and returned home would be allowed to live in accordance with their own religious law. So they've made a victory. You can continue to follow the law of Moses. Just lay your weapons down and go back and let's pretend nothing happened. When they start making treaties like that, you realize you've got them. You just keep pushing. Well, let's see what Judas does. Let me read this. It says, allowed to return to... After the crops and are harvested, Judas moves into the city of Jerusalem. Now, this is important because now Judas has now taken control of Jerusalem. And on December, the city of Jerusalem is in ruins from the destruction of Antiochus from 168. And again, they've still got this stronghold there, the Acra. The city is nearly empty with burnt houses lining the stone and mortar-filled streets. The Maccabees destroy the shrines to Zeus that are on the street corners and in the marketplaces. In order to get to the temple, Judas has to station archers behind the wicker wall of shields in the temple courtyard to keep the 2,000 Seleucid soldiers who are only about 200 feet away. So depending on where you've got the Acra, the stronghold, on the north or the south side, they're up high enough that the Seleucid soldiers, you can't operate on the Temple Mount because they can shoot arrows down at you. So Judas has taken control of Jerusalem. There's still the Hellenized soldiers and some of the Hellenized Jews are in the stronghold. To get on the Temple Mount, this is December. Now, again, this is Hanukkah. You wonder, what is Hanukkah? This is Hanukkah. This is Hanukkah's about to occur. They want to get back on the Temple Mount. The priests want to get back on the Temple Mount. They're cleaning the streets. They're getting rid of the idols of Zeus. And they're on the Temple Mount now. And so he's got to, so they can operate as the priesthood again. They've got to build wicker shields and protect the worshipers on the Temple Mount from the Seleucid soldiers who are just picking them off like snipers with arrows. The Maccabees destroy the shrines, wicker wall of shields in the courtyard to keep 2,000 Seleucid soldiers who are only about 200 feet away. That's less than a football field. In 163, Antiochus Epiphanes dies. The Hellenists in the Acra appeal again for help, and Lysias returns with 55,000 and 8 war elephants. One on the Maccabean son. Okay, this is 163. I missed something here. All I've got is Hanukkah written there. I didn't talk about. Did I miss reading something there, or did I got to make this up as I'm going? Oh, great! I got to make it up. Did I skip it? On the right side, right. But I don't have any of the storyline there. Okay, when he's taking the temple there, they want to rebuild. They want to reinstitute the sacrifices. They've got a problem because the altar has been defiled. And so the stones, they say, should we rebuild it? What should we do? They say, we need a word of a prophet how we should handle this altar. So the stones are set aside, and the candles are lit. We begin to institute some of the rituals of the temple. The priests are back on the Temple Mount. They're cleansing it, purifying the temple so they can reinstitute temple worship. They don't know what to do with the defiled altar because it's been offered with pig's blood on it or pig meat. And so they set it aside until they can ask a prophet, which is an interesting statement because they realize, they think, these guys, there is no prophet. They realize the Old Testament, the Revelation is closed, and they're waiting for the prophet that Malachi said would arise. There's a prophet coming. And I think, again, this is my take on it, and obviously you've got to think about it, make your own decision. I think the Old Testament closed. That's not a hard argument. Malachi closes the Old Testament. Or Nehemiah, or Ezra, whoever was wrapping it up, they closed the Old Testament. And we know that there's no prophets, or we call it the silent 400 years, but yet we know there's prophets in the future coming. Jesus recognized John the Baptist. The forerunner in Malachi sounds like John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist breaks that silence, announcing in 26 AD, announcing Jesus or the Messiah, that's now the prophets have returned. So you're in that area where there is no prophet, there's no direct revelation from God. You've got the Old Testament. You've got promises about the future, but you're kind of in that area of like, we can do what we know, but there's some things we don't know. And so they take those stones and set them aside. And the word was, when a prophet arises, we'll ask the prophet what to do with this. Well, Judas is beginning the temple services or lighting the candles. And there's that time where they're celebrating, but they're running out of oil. There's no oil. And miraculously, the oil never ran out. And the lights burnt all night long, even during this time period. And thus, it's called the Festival of Lights. When the lights didn't burn out, the oil didn't run out. And that's Hanukkah. Hanukkah was this year. That's when Hanukkah began. What's interesting, too, just to keep in mind, is Jesus goes to the temple and is celebrating the Feast of Lights. It's like, well, what feast is that? It's the Feast of Hanukkah. So even in the New Testament Gospels, Jesus is there celebrating, speaking to the people during the Feast of Lights. A great time to say, I am the light of the world. And so that's just interesting because that's not from the book of Moses. That's not from Moses' holidays. Just like Esther, Purim, is another holiday they celebrate that is not in the Old Testament. It was something that was added because of events in the Old Testament. And this Hanukkah was added then in 164. So I remember talking to someone one time and they says, you know, they're trying to shock me. I won't tell you the whole situation, but they knew that I was a Christian and they were trying to shock me. So they says, you know, well, I'm Jewish. Wow. Yeah, that's great. They thought I'd be like mad, offended or something. And they sent out little, you know, Hanukkah emails. Happy Hanukkah. I hope this doesn't offend anybody. Whenever you begin your Hanukkah greeting or Christmas greeting, I hope this doesn't offend anybody. It means you're trying to offend somebody. But anyway, they sent it out. So I went down. I said, hey, well, he said, happy Hanukkah. They said, well, it's a big holiday for me and my family because we're Jewish on my mom's side or something. Oh, great. I said, it's a great story. And they go, oh, yeah, it's an important holiday. The family gets together. I said, do you know the story? I'm sure you know the story of Hanukkah. I said, with Judas Maccabeus and the Seleucid soldiers and taking over the Temple Mount. It's like, yeah, no, we don't get into that too much. It's like, well, happy Hanukkah. It's like, I know more about you. And they weren't Jewish anymore than I'm, you know. I don't even know what to say. Then I'm what? Next time I say I'm going to be offensive to somebody. Okay. 165. On page 165, the year is 163. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes dies in 163. And that kind of ends that run of the prophecies about him that are not fulfilled because he's dead, which leaves it still hanging, which I think the Antichrist has to fulfill. That's kind of where we left off in Daniel chapter 11. The Hellenists in the Acra, remember the Acra, that's the stronghold in Jerusalem, appeal again for help from Lysias. And Lysias returns with 55,000 soldiers coming out of Syria, 55,000 soldiers, and 8 war elephants. Now, this is an addition. This is new. This comes from the days of Hannibal coming up, fighting Rome, Rome fighting the Seleucids, Seleucids picking up the concept of war elephants. Now, they've got 8 war elephants coming into Judea with 8 war elephants. It's typical of the battles of this time. One of the Maccabean sons, Eleazar, right here, decides it's going to be a great idea. One of the elephants has got a lot of banners. It looks like the king is riding on that elephant. So he decides, let's just end this now. He rushes out, gets underneath the elephant, this great hero, thinks it'll be a great play, stabs the elephant to kill the elephant, thinking he's taken out the royal elephant with the king on top. But then, of course, the elephant dies, falls, and crushes him. And so Eleazar is dead. So that's one of the sons is dead now. Mattathias has died right away. Eleazar dies being crushed by an elephant, which is sad. Is crushed by the elephant, and the Maccabees were defeated in 163. Judas flees the temple walls in Jerusalem. Lysias liberates the Acra. Now, finally, remember, they've been in that Acra, that fortress, all this time. The Hellenized Jews and the Seleucid soldiers are brought out of the Acra. When Lysias and Judas is hiding on the Temple Mount, he's using the temple as a fortress, the temple precincts. And that's going to be something that's going to be used several times in the next 100 years or so. Well, 200 years, even up until 70 A.D. Judas flees to the temple. When Lysias finds out that Antioch is being attacked, he offers Judas a generous terms for peace and retreats. So Antioch, back in Syria, he's got to get back up with his troops to defend Syria or the city of Antioch. Remember, that's where Paul was at originally. The Christians were first called Christians in Antioch, so that's where we're at. We're up there in northern Syria. He offers generous terms for peace and retreats. The peace treaty included this: the abolishment of Hellenistic decrees, meaning you can't circumcise your children, you can't, you know, do these, the freedom to worship however you want, an amnesty for the rebellion. You're all forgiven. Lysias returns to Antioch and establishes Antiochus V as the king of the Seleucid kingdom. Lysias appoints Elchimus, a Hellenized Jew, as the new high priest, but the Maccabees drive him out. So they accept that term. They're back. They're in control of their land. They can worship as they want to. They're not under the Seleucid, which is a huge change. They're in control. They've just got this Hellenized priest in their place, and they drive him out right away. 162. Demetrius, a royal hostage of Rome, is released back to Syria. He kills Lysias and Antiochus V. Demetrius sends Elchimus back to Jerusalem with the escort of General Bacchides. Judas' forces are too weak to resist. Elchimus executes 60 of the Hasidim leaders. That's the Jewish leaders, the holy ones of the Jews, who had led the people in obedience to the law. In other words, those who are leading the Jews in back into the Jewish worship, 60 of those leaders are killed as the Seleucids are trying to regain control. 161, Judas Maccabeus goes to Rome for help. In other words, the Seleucids have betrayed them, have come down and killed anyone who is following the law, kills their leaders, kills their teachers, and tries to get everybody Hellenized again. And Judas says, okay, I need help. And this is where Judas sets sail and goes to Rome, which is an amazing thing. You can call it a good idea or a bad idea. When you're reading the story, you kind of want him to just, well, start this Maccabean revolt again. But remember the prophecy, you'll receive a little help. How much is a little help? This might be all you're getting. This may be all you're getting. Well, Judas at this point bails out on fighting alone and says, I need help. And you can't blame the guy. I mean, say, well, just trust God and keep fighting. Okay, right. But if you're Judas Maccabeus, you've been doing this for 4 or 5 years. I mean, you've lost a lot of people. How can you repeat this? So he goes to Rome. Now, the difference is, when they first started in Modane, they didn't have the option of going to Rome because they were just some rural kids. Now, he's Judas Maccabeus, the great general of the Jews. He goes to Rome and gets help, which is a great idea, it seems like. 161, Judas goes to Rome for help against the Seleucids. Rome recognizes the Maccabean state. Sounds interesting. It's like the Israeli state. Rome recognizes the Israeli state, the Maccabean state, as its own independent nation and signs a treaty, but never does help Judea fight. What's interesting here, and that's got the nation of Judea is recognized by Rome as a nation. It's no longer under Persian control or Greek control. It is recognized by Rome as an independent nation in the year 161. But they never show up to help fight. 160, Demetrius, the new king of the Seleucids up north, marches out to punish the Maccabeans for going to Rome. Judas is trapped in battle, and they're fighting. And by this time, they're fighting over here on the other side of the Jordan. And this is the sad part of the story right here. We can go in a lot more detail. Judas is trapped in the battle. He's in the one that got trapped. And they're fighting hand-to-hand combat all day. Now, again, keep that in mind. They're not just shooting missiles and guns at each other. They're hand-to-hand, sword-to-sword combat all day, and there's no halftime with cheerleaders. There's no timeout. Timeout, I need a break, water break. It's like it's just hand-to-hand combat all day. So, again, and he's not getting any younger. Judas is trapped in battle, and after fighting hand-to-hand combat all day, the exhausted Judas Maccabeus is killed, which right now you've lost Judas. And again, this next move is pretty classy, I think, because when Judas is killed in battle, it says the Seleucids allow the Jews to publicly mourn Judas Maccabeus' death. The Seleucids kill him and say, okay, hey, great guy. You guys they did call time out. They did take a couple days off. Let them mourn the loss of Judas Maccabeus. Judas's brothers, Simon and Jonathan, bury Judas in Modane. Jonathan Maccabeus becomes the new leader of Judea. So now you've got Jonathan is now replacing Judas as the leader. Now, just archaeologically, in Modane, these tombs of the Maccabees are going to become well-known. They're going to be written about in ancient writings. They appear to have like the pyramid shape, some of like the images that you see in the Kidron Valley. They seem to be some very nice monumental tombs. They're still kind of trying to find those. They seem to have been dismantled and reused different places. There's been some work recently on where are these tombs. And so I can't tell you much more. I've never seen them myself. I've never stopped at Modane. I kind of wish I would. But anyway, they're starting to be buried in Modane, where their hometown. And that's where Judas is buried. I don't know exactly how old these guys are. I don't know. but their father was, you know, 120, 100, if that's, you know, let's just say he's old. So I would guess these guys are, you know, young, 55. I don't know. I really don't know. But there's five of them. I, you know, they've got to be 30, but they're not 70. I don't know. Pat, do you know? Do you remember when you went through all the material? Okay. But you've read the story, I know. And I don't know if they ever talks about how old they are. I mean, I know you look old, but I mean... Okay, but yeah, I don't know if anybody knows. I don't have anything off the top of my head, at least. Okay, so they buried Jonathan, or Judas. 157, and again, the new leader now is Jonathan. These are the two guys you're looking at. Jonathan and Simon are the two guys you're looking at. 157, the Hellenistic Jews try to hand Jonathan over to the Seleucids. After he escapes, he returns to Jerusalem and kills hundreds of the Hellenists, blaming them for the last 10 years of war. So there's an assassination attempt on Jonathan. 150. Now we rush through some years. We go from 160, 157, 150. Now we just jump 10 years. After going month by month there for a while, we just jump 10 years. Jonathan is given the position of high priest by the Seleucid king. So that priesthood that had been sold, now it's handed the Seleucid king, the Syrians, which you kind of wish they'd been like eliminated, but they're not. After all of this takes place, all these guys have done is get them back in a position of power where the Seleucids have to negotiate with them. In other words, we're keeping the nation alive. If you want to look at it biblically, we're keeping the nation alive until the Messiah can come to the nation. And then God will destroy the nation in 70 AD. But now the nation is recognized by Rome as a real nation. They've got a real leader who's now given the priesthood by the Seleucids, who are now having to deal with these people. And Rome's got their backside, although they never helped fight for them. So this guy, Jonathan, becomes the high priest. Remember that prophecy? They'll receive a little help, but many who are not sincere will join them. And this line is going to become corrupt very quickly. Jonathan is then made governor of the province and a general in the Seleucid army. So Jonathan is granted the high priest, he's made the governor, and he's a general in the Seleucid military. Who's the Seleucid military? That's who they've been fighting. It's like, you know, one of our generals being recognized by ISIS and being given a position. He's now fighting with the Muslims. It's like, well, what a great promotion. And that's basically what he did. He's now fighting with the enemy. Because the enemy can't defeat him, they said, well, we'll just promote you in our ranks. It's like, wow, great deal. 143, now this again, 7 years later, Jonathan is killed and Simon, the last of the five Maccabean brothers, becomes the ruler. So now, we don't say anything about John, but John is gone. Jonathan now is killed and Simon is the last of the brothers. And this position, high priest, governor, and general, goes to Simon. And again, a lot of history has taken place. Years have gone by. There's a lot of power at stake here. 142, Judea becomes an independent nation with Simon. Maccabeus is the high priest, general, and king. Simon expels all the Seleucid troops stationed in Jerusalem, including the ones in the Acra, that's the fortress. Simon rules 8 years as the first Hasmonean. Again, that's the family name. Before Mattathias, they were known as the Asmoneans. That was the great-great-great-grandfather's name. Like Levi, the Levites. This would be the Asmoneans under the Levi. This is their group. They are known as the Hasmoneans. So when you see Hasmonean architecture, Hasmonean stones, and there's some in the Jerusalem book, I identify them as Hasmonean. They're from this time period, the walls these guys built. Some of the walls these guys built are still in Jerusalem. He becomes the first leader. Simon expels, okay, I'm in the third bullet point. Simon rules 8 years. The last bullet point on page 165, the descendants of the Maccabees called the Hasmoneans will rule Judea until 67 BC, when the land is annexed by the Romans. This will end the last period of an independent Jewish state until 1948, which is interesting. Okay, turn the page, 135. We got to make some ground here, please. Ptolemy invites Simon. Ptolemy, that's the Egyptians down here, okay? Invites Simon and his sons. His sons are Mattathias and Judas, a different Judas now, to a banquet in Jericho. Jericho, of course, is over here. Ptolemy's come up here. Jericho is the city of palms. It's a banquet city. Even Herod and anybody who ruled Jerusalem or Judea is going to have a palace in Jericho, a winter palace. So when it's icing in Jerusalem, you can have snow and ice in Jerusalem. You just ride out in your chariot to Jericho, and you're back in the summer season. So even in the summer, we were there a couple times. One time we were there, it was like so hot. People were standing like behind a pole in the shade just to get out of the heat. So, I mean, in the summer, it's extremely hot. It can be. But in the winter, it's a beautiful place. There's a continuous running water there. The fountain of Elisha is still there. I foolishly drank right out of it one time. A guy told me, you know, here, this is it. So I thought, why not try it? And I realized, I'm in the West Bank drinking water out of the ground. It's like, how smart is that? What? I'm okay. But anyway, that's where they're at. They're in Jericho. The Ptolemies go over to Jericho, invite Simon and his sons, Mattathias. Notice he's named after his great-grandfather, or his grandfather, and Judas, named after his uncle, to a banquet in Jericho at the castle of Doak. There, Ptolemy slays all three of them. This is the last of the five sons of Mattathias who began the revolt 30 years before. So he is assassinated by one of the Ptolemies and his sons, his two sons. Now, John Hyrcanus, Simon's son, slays the man who was to assassinate him. That's why I've got the name John Hyrcanus written right here. Mattathias, Simon's son, and Judas, Simon's son, named after their uncle and their grandfather, are killed along with their father Simon. But John Hyrcanus kills the assassin there in Jericho. John Hyrcanus then takes the office of high priest and occupies Jerusalem. So now John Hyrcanus, a son of Simon, a grandson of Mattathias, becomes the high priest, the governor, and a general, in a sense there. Antiochus devastates Judea, attacks Jerusalem. John Hyrcanus drives the people unfit for war out of the city. Again, John Hyrcanus, you will not like John Hyrcanus. And if you do, I'm telling the story wrong or something wrong with you. The people that are not fit for war are driven out of the city, so they die outside the city because we don't have time to take care of you. Many die of starvation. After a year, John Hyrcanus negotiates for peace that agrees to give up their weapons, pay tribute, plus hostages and silver. 128, the Seleucids are in the midst of a struggle for the throne, and John Hyrcanus regains Judea's territory. John Hyrcanus uses the money from David's sepulcher to maintain foreign troops. So he's selling off the treasures of Jerusalem so that they can buy foreign troops or mercenaries to fight for him. 125, Rome rejects a treaty with John Hyrcanus because of its own internal trouble. Rome, of course, is having its own, you know, you're heading towards the days of Julius Caesar, followed by Octavian fighting Mark Antony. That's all coming. So Rome can't come over and help Judea because they're having their own trouble. 124 to 114, John Hyrcanus is not concerned with Seleucid affairs in Syria. Three parties are developing in Jerusalem. Now you're going to sound familiar. The party of the scribes, which became known as the Pharisees or the Prushim, meaning the separated, it held the traditional values of the law and the Maccabees. The party of the priests, which became known as the Sadducees. So again, the Pharisees are the scribes, the ones who hold to the literal interpretation of Scripture. The Sadducees are the party of the priests who have sold themselves out several times to the Hasmoneans, and so they're more of a what's relevant, what can we use from the Scriptures, and they're going to have to get rid of certain things like resurrection, angels, and Jesus really takes care of them in a couple of debates. It was the party of the aristocracy. They had the money. They leaned towards Hellenism and accepted only the five books of Moses for matters of law. So if it wasn't in the first five books, they discounted the rest of it. And a third group that developed later was the Essenes, which you don't hear much about in the New Testament, if anything, because they're the ones who had said, this is enough, we're going outside. And they're going to leave the city. John the Baptist may have been associated with them out in the desert because they're going to be out in Qumran. The man carrying the pitcher, that Jesus followed the man carrying the pitcher, may have been in a scene. That was kind of their the Last Supper. So they are hinted at, but they're not in any kind of a debate. Their members, they lived away from the politics and kept busy with religious and spiritual activities. So there's your three groups. Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes are developing during John Hyrcanus' time. Some are the rich, some are the scribes, some are just says, I've had enough, and they're the ones that are drifting away. They'd want to be known as the remnant. Hyrcanus had supported the Pharisees, the scribes, but when they asked him to lay down his priesthood and only serve as king, he leaves the Pharisees. Consequently, the nation then drifted towards Hellenism. So the Pharisee says, we'll work with you, but you can't be both king and priest, because, you know, according to the scriptures. And he didn't like that, so he leaves the Pharisees, and so he joins the Sadducees, or the priestly tribe, and they all start drifting towards more Hellenization, which was what Antiochus Epiphanes originally started trying to do. John Hyrcanus then conquers the Idumeans on Judas's southern border. Remember, going down south here, that's Edom. He goes down and slaughters the Idumeans, or the Edomites, including parts of leaving a memory with Herod. Herod's not born yet. And makes its citizens Jews by law. In other words, he defeats them and says, you're all Jewish. Start following the Jewish law. Converts the whole nation. And they're really excited about that, I'm sure. 105, John Hyrcanus dies. He was known as a prophet, a priest, and a king. Hyrcanus' wife is given the political power. Now, if you've ever followed history, it's right about this time either things really get straightened out or things really go downhill when you hand the power to the wife that's left over. Maybe she can really bring things out of the dumpster. Or, well, let's just read the story. Hyrcanus' son, Judas Aristobulus, becomes the high priest. So don't forget Judas Aristobulus. Hyrcanus' second son, Alexander Janneus, becomes the high priest and king when Judas Aristobulus dies with no sons, and Alexander Janneus marries his wife. Okay, you got that? So now you got the guy that you're talking about is Alexander Janneus. The Jewish high priest, Alexander Janneus, conquers the Mediterranean coastal plain, right over here, from Gaza to Mount Carmel. Gaza would be right about here, Mount Carmel, up here on the Megiddo Valley. Under Alexander Janneus, the Hasmonean kingdom stretched from Dan to Beersheba, north of the Sea of Galilee, all the way south of the Dead Sea. That's where Alexander Janneus' kingdom reigned. 94 B.C., stay with me, Alexander Janneus takes the social and political conflict between the Pharisees, the traditional Maccabean values, and the Sadducees, the aristocratic Hellenized priests, to a level of a civil war. So in 94 B.C., John Hyrcanus, Jerusalem breaks out in a civil war between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now this is interesting to know this, because when we get to the New Testament, there's this animosity between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Even Paul uses it in the book of Acts, when he's brought into Fort Antonia, into the garrison, when he's arrested in the temple court, and he stands in front of the Sanhedrin, and he says, I am here because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And it splits them, and they start arguing with each other and fighting amongst themselves in the Sanhedrin. Because, well, here we go. These two groups. Alexander Janneus takes it to a level of a civil war. At the Feast of Tabernacles, the high priest is to pour water, sacred water, on the altar according to the tradition of the Pharisees. But instead, Alexander Janneus poured it on his feet. As Janneus had hoped, members of the crowd who were holding palm branches and citrons became angry and began to throw the citron fruits, they're like little oranges or lemons, if you would, at Janneus. So now you've got the Jews celebrating a feast, throwing their fruit that they brought to worship at the high priest. In response, Alexander Janneus ordered that his troops attack the crowd, and 6,000 were killed. And of course, this is when you get social upheaval and you get everybody in a revolt. You can start swaying and getting them revolting and start killing people and take power. Just keep watching this. In 94 BC, a six-year civil war follows that pitted King Alexander Janneus and the Sadducees against the masses of the people and the Pharisees. Basically, you've got the rich, liberal Sadducees and their high priest against the conservative, common people and the Pharisees. And they're fighting. During this time, 50,000 Jews are killed by each other in those 6 years. Remember when the Seleucids were killing Jews? Now the Jews are killing each other. And you want to say it's over religious views, but it's really, they've got religious views, but it's really not anything to do with religious views. Rome, this is going to lead to Roman problems because Rome does not like this. The Rome is going to eventually come over here. They've got a treaty with them, but they don't like civil war. And Rome hasn't conquered them yet, but they're about to. 88 BC, both sides are tired of the fighting. Alexander Janneus, who hasn't been killed yet, asked the Pharisees what he could do to stop the fighting. The Pharisees reply, kill yourself. The Pharisees then went to the Syrian government for help. So now who are the Pharisees? Whose political party remains in the Pharisees? The Maccabean, conservative, traditional, we want the law. They go where for help? The Seleucid Empire to fight against the Hellenized. So would be incensed. Judas Maccabeus' party is going back up here saying, please help us fight against the Jews. Okay. The Pharisees, the Syrians invade from Damascus. Alexander Janneus is defeated and flees into the mountains. When the Jews see Alexander Janneus, a descendant of the Maccabees, fleeing from the Syrians, all of a sudden their emotions kick in and they realize, didn't we learn in school that these were the enemies, and now we've got one of the Maccabeans' own relatives fleeing from these, and they backtrack and say, we've made a mistake. So now the Pharisees switch, and it says they switch to support Janneus. Alexander Janneus recovers and returns to Jerusalem to avenge himself on the Pharisees. Even though the Pharisees group says, oh man, we feel really bad because we're driving away one of our own people with the enemies that we were fighting for a century. It's like, come on, we'll help you. Get him back in town. Well, Alexander Janneus now is back in town and wants to just have everybody together and just want to thank you for supporting me. No. Alexander Janneus recovers and returns to Jerusalem to avenge himself on the Pharisees. Janneus captures, are you ready for this? Janneus captures 800 Pharisees and crucifies them on crosses while he kills their families in front of them. That's one of the reasons there's bad blood between the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the New Testament, because now you've got one of the Sadducee leaders crucifying Pharisees while they slaughter their families in front of them. That's not something you forget. Even this is 88 BC. So when Jesus is going to be born in about 88 years. New Testament is going to be taking place, you know, in the next 110 years. So understand, that's recent memory for him. Alexander Janneus dies in 78 BC. His widow, Salome Alexandra, rules until 69. Alexander's widow gives the Pharisees permission to put to death the Sadducees that advised Alexander Janneus to execute the 800 Pharisees. She says, I know, that wasn't right. My husband made a mistake. You should kill some of them. And now she gives them government permission to go slaughter the Sadducees. So now the Pharisees are revenging and killing the Sadducees. Oh, my goodness. The Sadducees, including her son Aristobulus, the Sadducee, approach her and ask for protection. And she gives them several fortresses to use for protection. Aristobulus and the Sadducees enter the fortresses and wait for a chance to rebel. Now, Herod is born in 73 B.C. He's not active yet, obviously, but he's born. Salome Alexandra, remember she died, she was his widow. She dies, leaving the throne and the priesthood to her weak son, Hyrcanus II, a Pharisee, and her strong son, Aristobulus, a Sadducee, who's hiding in a fortress. This is a great place to end our story. With Alexander Janneus' widow, who just gave the Pharisees permission to get revenge on the Sadducees, who had earlier slaughtered their family or crucified some of their members and killed their families in front of them while they died on crosses. When she dies, she's got two sons. You can see in what it says, 69 to 66. One son's name is Hyrcanus II. He's a Pharisee, and he's weak historically. He's a weak leader, but he's a Pharisee, and she gives him control of the government upon her death. His brother, Aristobulus, a Sadducee, is one of them who fled to hide because the Pharisees were coming to kill him. So he's hiding in a fortress, and he's strong. He's a strong leader. Now, you can kind of tell how this is going to go, but it ends up with one of them getting their ears cut off by their brother because that makes them disqualified for being the high priest. I mean, don't you hate it when brothers do that? Just to keep you from being the high priest, I'm going to cut your ears off. And it's like, okay, these are the people that Jesus came, and when he came, when he came to those that are his own, they did not recognize him. Like, really, you think? I mean, now you get interesting. You can pick up names like John the Apostle, Judas the Apostle. I mean, obviously Judas is going to be, everybody's going to name their son Judas. Every family's going to have a Judas in it. Even Jesus has a brother named Judas, right? We got a book called Jude. John, disciple named Simon. We're just so close to the New Testament. And Jesus is just going to be born. Now again, We know the gospel story. We know the New Testament. We turn the page, and during the days of Caesar Augustus, Jesus is born. What a great story. But now, before you turn that page, this is what's been going on. And then Jesus born in this. I mean, why would you send, if you're God, send your son into this mess? Can't you find a better time? But again, it's the fullest time. Rome was in power. These things were sustained. And as soon as Jesus comes, presents himself, no sooner as he presented himself, he's crucified. The clock runs to 70 AD, and these people are wiped out and sent into dispersion until, well, if you want to say 1948, you can, or something like that. But it's just a very, very interesting time, and I think it's important to understand. I've rushed through it. And if you're interested in it, you can Google stuff, you can read books about it, but it kind of lays the foundation. And many of you guys have got to have Bible references and stuff to look at. It's a real interesting time that really helps for me. When I began to understand this, and then I looked at the New Testament, it's got a whole other layer on it. It's not just these Sadducees and the Pharisees popping up out of nowhere. These are John Hyrcanus and Alexander Janaeus, and these guys have been crucifying each other, and they're going to have civil war. Rome's going to come in, and they've been through 200-300 years of chaos themselves. And then Jesus is going to come in and say, okay, I'm the Messiah. And it's going to be like, whose side are you on? And I mean, they should have understood, obviously, but this man comes out walking out of nowhere and says, I am the light of the world. And it's kind of like, who's, and also, again, I got to quit. But what's interesting is the priests, the Pharisees, the Romans all unite to crucify. I mean, if you want to see anybody come together, they come together to crucify the Son of God who brought them the answer, which is very interesting. And Paul, again, now you understand Paul, who's a Pharisee, and he's not going to let this rebel disrupt what they've got organized. So Paul's coming against this false Messiah named Jesus until Jesus appears to him and says, what are you doing? It's like, I had no idea. I thought, you know, and so Paul's eyes are open. Now he's got to go back and convince everybody with his ministry that this is the Messiah. And you see why the Jews hunted. Paul was hunted his whole life by Jews, just tracking him down, trying to stop him from spreading this terrible news about Jesus, which they knew Paul was wrong, and yet Paul's got this insight. And so it's just, when you make this all on the human level, it's just very, very interesting. And even understand, even in Jesus' day, it was very confusing. I think it's confusing now. I watch the news and read, it's like, what is going on? Well, it's always been like that. I think God has got, just like God had his hand on in the New Testament, God's hand is working in history today, and things are going to come out just like God wants. What's happening to us? We're being refined, we're being purified, we're being made spotless for the kingdom of God that's coming. That's what's taking place. And understand that, at least. Okay, I'm going to pray. I could keep rambling on. I'd like to ask questions, of course, but that would be inappropriate because we'll be here until 10 o'clock. And plus, I probably don't know the answer, so let's not take any questions. Father, we do thank you so much for the good things you've shared with us. We ask that we would put these things into perspective. We ask that, again, we would have confidence in you as you led the Jews and history through these time periods that we've just studied, that you will continue to lead us. And Father, we ask that we would be faithful to you, that we'd be able to choose by the leading of your Spirit, by the guidance of your Word, that we'd be able to choose the truth and follow the truth even in our own days. Father, we do thank you again and ask that we might be a light, that we might be the wise that instruct many and lead others into righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.